once said, I forget who, that I believe in God like I believe the sun has risen. Not because I've seen it, but because by it I see everything else. There are certain things in the Christian life, in the Christian worldview, that are absolutely foundational, and communion is one of those things. I dramatically left these there on purpose. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ defines us. It defines who we are and defines upon the thing upon which we focus the most. So let's take a moment to prepare our hearts as we will remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you, to do this in remembrance of me.'" I want you to remember that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is central, not only to remind us of what Christ does for us, but also to define our mission going forward. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it right in front of them. He said to his disciples, "Just like this bread has to be broken for you to eat it, so my body must be broken for you to derive any benefit from it." A sacrifice was required. Now, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would ask you to let this pass this morning. This is a reminder to those of us who know him of the price it took to secure our salvation. The body of our Lord had to be broken. So he lifted up this bread in front of them and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took a cup. He poured wine into the cup, and he told them, "Just like this wine is poured into the cup, so my blood must be poured out on the ground." He reminded his disciples that from that moment going forward, they would never see anything the same way again. In the same way, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "He took the cup also after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" O blood-bought saints of the living God, the Son of God has purchased you with his own body, with his own blood. Let's do this to the praise of his glory. For as often as we do this, we proclaim his death until he comes. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you for eyes to see. We ask you for ears to hear. We ask you to provide us through your Holy Spirit with the ability to understand, the ability to believe, the ability to repent, and the ability to rejoice. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who wonders, what was the point of that? A little cracker and a little grape juice. I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would remove the scales from their eyes, and that you would stir them to wash away the mud from their eyes and to see why it's significant, why it's important, why it's beautiful, and why it's glorious. Dear Heavenly Father, We ask this morning that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts so that the teaching of your word would not bounce off our hearts, but that it would penetrate into the deepest parts of who we are and change us. Lord, we ask you to give us sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Good theology can come from strange places sometimes. I mean, sure, I have a lot of books, and a lot of good theology can come from books. But sometimes good theology can come from a really strange place. So I want to share with you this dialogue amongst three of the most widely known evangelical theologians of their time, the Three Stooges. Now, I don't want to cause a division or a war here, but anybody who likes the Stooges really falls into two camps. Either they're curly people or they're Shemp people. Nobody likes Curly Joe, the other guy they found at the end. They're either Shemp people or they're curly people. I'm a curly guy, all right? I would do the impersonation, but I'm way too dignified for that. But I remember watching the Three Stooges as a kid, and Curly kept screaming, "I can't see, I can't see, I can't see." And finally Mo said, "What's the matter?" And he goes, "My eyes were closed." That's great theology from a strange source. Very often we can't see because our eyes are closed. Now, let's be honest. As you're turning to John chapter 9, let's deal with the reality of the situation. Being blind is sad. Not being able to see is not a joking matter. It can be very serious. Blindness is sad. Being born blind is really sad. Because if you could see and then lost that ability, at least you had a mental picture as to what things look like. But to be born blind and never have a mental picture of what things are like can be really sad. But there's something sadder than that. To be blind is sad. To be born blind is really sad, but to be willingly blind is the worst. To have the ability to see and choose not to is the saddest. And this morning we are going to see how Jesus uses a man born blind as an object lesson to the Pharisees, to his disciples, and to us. It's as if we could say this: no one is as blind as the one who refuses to see. That's what Jesus is going to deal with this morning. In John chapter 8, he said this. Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." This is an unqualified claim. He says that he is the means by which people can see. "He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now we're going to pick up in verse 1 of John chapter 9. But let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a room that was completely dark? I don't mean kind of dark. Completely dark. When we were in Israel, we were touring around the wall around Jerusalem, and we're in these tunnels, and it got really dark, spooky dark. There was no light, at least for a couple of feet here and there. To be in a situation where you want to see but you can't is one thing. To be of the attitude where you should see and you won't is something totally different. It's like my father-in-law always says, jokingly, "I've made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts." You heard that before? Let's look first of all, beloved, at the work that Jesus will do. In verse 1 of John chapter 9, we find this. It says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Let's stop right there. That is a trick question, right? Because you notice that they build into the question only two possible answers, both of which prove to be false. It would be like this. If you walk up to somebody and say this, "When did you stop beating your wife?" It's a trick question. Because if he says yesterday, that means what? That he had been beating her before. And if he says I haven't, that means he's still doing it. So they give Jesus a question that they don't even realize. Perhaps that it's a trick question. And they said this, "All right, here's a guy born blind. Whose fault is it? Is it his fault or is it his parents' fault?" As if it never occurred to them that it could be nobody's fault. What were they assuming? They were assuming that this particular man's blindness was the direct result of sin, and that was a common rabbinic teaching in this time. In fact, one rabbi is quoted to say this, "There is no death without sin, and there's no suffering without iniquity." You might think the same thing, and you would be just as wrong as the disciples. Here's what they were thinking. If something's going wrong, they must be wrong. If something's going bad, they must be bad. And so they asked Jesus, "This man was born blind, so did he do something wrong, or did his folks do something wrong?" They were assuming, either way, that it was the direct result of sin. Why were they assuming this? Well, first of all, because they were taught to assume this. But secondly, and I want you to see this, it's because they could not see the truth. They were willingly blind to the fact that sometimes blindness happens for other reasons besides punishment. What they did is they revealed their own heart, that they looked at this guy and despised him. They thought either he was getting what he deserved or his folks, or he was getting what his folks deserved. They were blind that this was a real person who may be suffering, not punished. And so Jesus says this. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." You see that? What they saw as a reason to condemn, Jesus saw as an opportunity to transform. Are you like that? What they saw, or what they didn't see, was that he was a human being that was about to be healed. How did Jesus respond? It's not his fault. It's not his folks' fault. And then he says this, verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." He said that this blindness exists to glorify God. And then he says, we should be thinking this way. We should be working this way while it's day. Now I realize there's exceptions to this. Some people work at night. A lot of people work when it's still dark. But you'll grant to me, let's make a deal. No angry emails from the night workers. If you grant to me that most of the time people work during the day. Especially back then, right? So what he's saying is, if the lights are on, work. If they're out, go to sleep. Notice then what this leads into. Verse 5, "While I am in the world," Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." What is he saying? We have work to do. I'm here. See. Don't close your eyes to the opportunities to glorify God because you're assuming that those who suffer always suffer rightly. You must remember that this man was born blind. He did not choose to be blind. He wasn't willfully blind. He was the victim of his own blindness, and this will be important later. That was the works that leads then to the wash. Now, I have to be really honest here, and I want to say this with all reverence. Some things in the Bible mystify me. Some things in the Bible are just a little odd. And that's coming from me. Verse 6, when he had said this, he being Jesus, he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. That's odd, isn't it? I mean, Jesus could have said this, see. He didn't even have to snap his fingers. He could just say, see. He didn't even have to say anything. He could just think it, and this guy could see. He is the Messiah. He's the Master. He's the Lord. Why make mud out of dirt and spit? Now, here's where the commentators get crazy. And they'll say, well, there's so many minerals in the Jerusalem dirt that when he mixes it, no, come on. Why'd he do this? I'll tell you why. He's an object lesson. Notice what he tells him to do in verse 7. He says this, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away, he washed, and came back seeing. You see this? You know what he told the guy to do? Wash the mud out of your eyes. Wash the mud out of your eyes, and you'll see. Now, this man was born blind. He had mud in his eyes. He couldn't see Jesus. He walks away because Jesus commands him to. And what does he do? He washes the mud off his eyes, and then what? He can see. This man becomes an object lesson to the disciples who refuse to see and the Pharisees who will refuse to see. And the message to the disciples is the same message to the Pharisees, is the same message to us. Wipe the mud out of your eyes. Look. I love it. So what did Jesus tell the man to do? To wash the mud off his eyes. Why would Jesus tell him to do this? Well, because he's going to tell the Pharisees the same thing. And he's going to tell us the same thing. Get the mud out of your eyes. We go from the work to the wash to the wonder. I love this. This is so awesome for me. Verse 8, would you look with me? Therefore, the neighbors, those who previously saw him as a beggar, just stop right there. Just stop. Don't read the rest. Okay, you can. I'm not going to tell you not to read it, but please, listen. Who are we talking about now? We're talking about his neighbors who saw, see that? They saw that he couldn't see, right? These guys knew who they were looking at. Notice what we find, verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him, that's not a mistake, saw him as a beggar, were saying this, isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. And others were saying, no, but he's like him. And he kept saying, I'm the guy. What's going on? Well, this guy was just given sight, and some people, what? Refuse to believe it. And they refuse to believe it, even though they know who he was, and they saw he used to beg, and they know he was blind. They had mud on their eyes. Amen? And the light of the world is with them. And they have mud in their eyes. They're saying, no, it can't be him. It can't be this guy. It just looks like him. Well, why not? If there's a God, he can do this. If Jesus is the Messiah, as the Bible says, the creator of all things, he can do this. It's not that they couldn't see the man. They wouldn't. They were neighbors. Notice the division amongst the group. Some said, this is the guy. Others said, no, it's impossible. He just looks like the guy. Shows us the evidence was right in front of them. And some people chose to see what was obvious. And others refused to see what was obvious. And then I love a third D here. We got the discovery, division for alliteration fans. Let me give you another one with no extra charge. The delivery of his testimony. I love this. He's like, it's me. It's me. Hello? See, sometimes we have a mental block. And it's not that we can't see the evidence. It's that we won't see the evidence. How about you? Unbelieving friend. If you're here this morning, let me challenge you with the fact that if you are not a believer, it is not because of lack of evidence. It's because you won't see. So wash the mud out of your eyes. This leads us then to the witness. The witness. Now I want you to remember what the disciples said at the beginning of the chapter. Their question was this: who sinned, him or his parents? Now I think there's a direct parallel here that I want you to notice. Who do the Pharisees go to? They go to him and his parents. This is on purpose to show us that sometimes even the disciples still think like the Pharisees. So do we. In verse 13, we're going to skip. We'll come back to 13. Let's go to verse 18 and talk about his parents' testimony. I love this. The Jews did not believe it of him. That's when he claimed to have been healed. That he said he'd been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? His parents answered and said to him, I love this. This is great theology. We know he's our son. Why? Because we could see him. I love this. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. You know why they did that? Because they were afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated, because they were basically being threatened. Ask them yourself. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that's Jesus, to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So let's then look at his personal testimony. I love this. Verse 13. Let's go back to 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And let's stop there for a second. The Jews, even to this day, have really weird rules about the Sabbath. We were in Israel a few weeks ago. In our hotels, they had something I've never seen before and will never see again, a Sabbath elevator. You know what a Sabbath elevator is? They program it to automatically stop at every floor so people don't have to do the hard work of pushing the button. It's a true story. We got stuck on that once. And you know what's really hard work? Pushing the button 50 times. Like, what's going on? They still have weird rules about the Sabbath. So they were upset. A guy born blind, Jesus made mud on the Sabbath, and he broke their rules. Let's see if he cares. He doesn't. Spoiler alert. Then the Pharisees were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. You see? He said I couldn't see. He made mud of spit and dirt, put it on my eyes. I washed it off because he told me to, and now I can see. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? There was a division among them, so they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, are you ready? "He's a prophet," which is true and incomplete. He didn't know Jesus very well. He'd never seen Jesus. He said, there's got to be something to this guy. Skipping to the next part, they bring him back again, verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been born blind, and he said to him, and they said to him, the Pharisees, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And the man who can see said it this, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Why? Because he washed the mud off his eyes. That's why. Because he did what Jesus told him to do, which was to remove the mud from his eyes and see. Verse 26. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I told you already, and you do not listen. Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And that's when people go, ooh. Because you don't say that to the Pharisees. They thought they were everything. And so they get mad at him. They go, "Get out of our face. You're his disciple." That's an insult, by the way. They're saying, "We're disciples of Moses." Now, notice, did they say that because of the evidence? No. They said that because they were willingly choosing not to look at the evidence, right? They were blind. And they weren't born blind, and they weren't accidentally made blind, or they didn't go blind. They chose to be blind. There's no one quite so blind as the one who will not see. Verse 28. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we don't know where he's from." And I love this. Now the man who can see starts preaching to the blind. And he answered and he says, well, here's an amazing thing. That you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. You get what he's saying? He's saying, Pharisees, maybe you're the problem. Pharisees, maybe you're blind, because I can see. What a witness. What a witness. Realizing that the beginning of the chapter referred to Jesus' disciples, the end of the chapter is referring to his most ardent opposers and enemies. Why didn't they notice what Jesus was doing? In a couple of chapters in the book of John, we won't get there today, obviously, but they'll come to recognize that Lazarus was raised from the dead, and then they tried to kill Lazarus and Jesus to hide the evidence. Unbelieving friend, if you are here today and you are remaining in unbelief, it's not because of lack of evidence. You got to wash the mud out of your eyes. We'll get back to that. This leads to the worship. Oh, friends, look with me at this. I love this. That's why I was so excited to preach this morning. Look at what I get to talk about. Verse 35. In verse 34, they kicked him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Hey, I'm the guy who opened your eyes." No. He says this, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's the question. Do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the Christ? Do you believe in Isaiah 9:6 and all these messianic passages? And he says this, Verse 36, the man who can now see said this, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You ready? Notice what Jesus tells him. Jesus said to him, now I want you to see this, you have both seen him and he's the one talking to you. You get it? He hadn't seen Jesus yet. But he washed the mud out of his eyes. You know why? Because Jesus told him to. He exercised faith. And Jesus says, you've seen him. Now, he may be referring to the fact that he could see him right there in that conversation, but I think what he's really referring to is that you already have experience with the Son of Man. You called him a prophet. You washed the mud out of your eyes. You have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you. Now notice verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believed, and he worshiped him. We got to stop there. We can't let this pass. The man who could now see worshiped Jesus. Now this tells us something as to what Jesus was claiming about himself. Okay? Jesus did not claim to be simply a prophet. He did not claim simply to be a really good man or a moral teacher. Jesus claimed to possess the divine essence. He claimed to be God in the flesh. And this is how we know, because he accepted worship. And if he's not God, that makes him a false teacher or an idolater. And he's not. He's the Messiah. Amen? I get excited. Jesus heard that he was excommunicated. But notice this reaction. He comes to him and the man says, Lord. That doesn't mean just sir in this context. I think it means that it's master. He says, I believe, and then he worshiped him. Now this is absolutely crucial to a right understanding of what Jesus is. First of all, Jesus allows people to worship him. In John 20, verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus did not correct him. Now, beloved, only God is to be worshipped. Isaiah 48:11, if you're taking notes, jot this down. God says this, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? Jesus allowed people to worship him. Only God is allowed to be worshipped. So if Jesus is accepting worship, he's claiming to be God. Or he's a false teacher and a horrible moral teacher. If you came up to me and worshipped me, I would stop you quickly. You know why? Because I want to show you what happens to just regular men who accept worship in the Bible. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 14? I think it's Acts 14. Let me see. Acts chapter 14. I want you to see Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 11. Now, this is the apostles, this is Paul, and they're into their ministry. And Paul is preaching, and then verse 11, it says this, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, look what they did. They tore their robes, they rushed into the crowds, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." You see what happens? They refused to be worshipped. Why? Because they weren't gone. A little bit to the left, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. I love this story. This scares me. Now he, that's Herod, verse 20, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, which, by the way, Blastus, if any of you are having children, that's a great name. You might want to take that one. Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." Now Herod should have said, "Slow down. I'm just Herod." He didn't. He accepted their worship. Let's look what happens. Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? Because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. 2 points. First, ew, right? But two, wow, right? Men who would presume to be worshipped as a god are struck with death. Jesus accepted worship. Why? Because it was reasonable for him to accept worship. Why? Because as Colossians 2:9 says, the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form, right? So back to John. Chapter 9. In verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." Now I want you to see what he says after this. We may hear judgment, we get all upset. Notice what he says. "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, the Pharisees knew exactly who he was talking about, right? What's his point? His point is, here's a man born blind. Jesus says, "Wash the mud out of your eye, and then he can see." Here are the Pharisees, those who had all the light, all the information, all the training, and he says, they're about to be blind if they're not already. What is he saying? He's saying, "I am the light of the world. Those who will see, will see. Those who won't see, won't see." See? The Pharisees don't like that, though. They don't like that. I mean, who would? Verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "Wait a second, are you talking about us? Have you ever entered a room and it immediately went silent? Isn't that the worst?" You're like, "This is about me, isn't it?" They said, "Wait a second. Are you talking about us? The ones who have all this knowledge and stuff? We're not blind too, are we?" Notice what Jesus says, verse 41. "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Now, is he saying that blind people have no sin? No. His point is if you were blind, you'd have a reason for not understanding the truth. He says, "But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You see his point? His point is, before you can see, you must see that you cannot see. See? See, right? If you speak Spanish, right? That's the word. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." How can we apply this? First of all, I want to talk to the unbeliever amongst us. First of all, I'm super glad you're here. This is a place where unbelievers should come to become believers. But maybe you just don't see it. Maybe you just don't understand what all the hubbub is all about. Maybe you just don't see the value of coming to Jesus. In that case, wash the mud from your eyes. You don't see because you won't see. Humble yourself. Come to him. The problem is not him. The problem is you. Your eyes, your defiance. I was there. I've been there. Turn and wash the mud from your eyes and come to Christ. Not the Christ of your own imagination, the Christ of the Bible. Look to the light of the world to show you what you've been missing. Look to the light of the world to show you what you've been neglecting. Oh, unbeliever, unbelieving friend, maybe you said, well, my problem is that I've seen too much. All the Christians I know are hypocrites. Maybe you're right. Dom, I've seen too much. It's not that I won't see, it's that I've seen. If that's the case, wash the mud from your eyes. Look to the light of the world, not to other broken, inconsistent people. He is your standard, not us. The idea that people are looking to us is true and terrifying. Look to him. Wash the mud from your eyes. Unbelieving friend, maybe you realize that Jesus sees everything. Maybe you can't imagine that he would love you with your track record, with your tendencies towards sin. Well, if that's the case, wash the mud from your eyes. Jesus is the most gracious human being who has ever existed in the universe. He's not scandalized by the man born blind. He's not scandalized about the woman caught in adultery. He is not scandalized by sinners. He is scandalized by uptight religious people who refuse to see. He knows you better than you do. He knows me better than I do. And he loves us anyway. Wash the mud from your eyes. Your sin is not a hang-up to Jesus. It is why he was hung on the cross in the first place. Wash the mud from your eyes. Come to him. And to the believer, maybe you're so caught up in our traditions and your assumptions that you no longer see Jesus clearly in your life. Maybe your Christian walk has become a hypocritical crawl. In that case, wash the mud from your eyes. Look afresh to the light of the world and follow him. Or maybe you're so caught up in the world and all its allurements that your attention has become distracted or divided. Maybe the things of Jesus don't thrill you like they used to. Well, in that case, wash the mud from your eyes. Jesus is the light of the world and worthy of all attention. Jesus is the light of the world and welcomes all our worship. Don't leave today with mud on your eyes. Don't leave today wiping mud on your eyes. Wash it away. Turn to him. Unbelievers turn to him for salvation. Believers turn back to him in discipleship. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you. We ask you in this moment, by your Holy Spirit, that you would do a magnificent work in somebody's heart. If there's an unbeliever here today who recognizes that the resistance is not due to lack of evidence, but lack of will, lack of desire, would you grant him or her a heart that hears, a heart that sees, a heart that believes, regardless of their sinfulness, regardless of the sinfulness of their Christian friends? Would you grant them life? Right now, in their hearts and in their minds, obviously symbolically and silently, would you hold their hands as they wash the mud off their eyes? And then would you give them the courage to tell someone around them what just happened? Go back to those same Christian friends, perhaps. And for the believers in this room, would you turn us? You are the light. You've exposed us in this passage. Would you show us your grace? Would you correct our sin? Would you draw us to you in fellowship? We ask that you would draw the unbelievers to you in salvation, but would you draw us to you in fellowship and forgiveness? Lord, we ask this because you are worthy of all praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are worthy of all worship. And we ask this for the good of the souls of our own souls and our friends and the people around us. But most of all, we pray this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.